This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, A Face in the Crowd.
Well, we're talking about Palm Sunday, the beginning of quote-unquote the Holy Week. I always like to define terms and define things because in this world of relative thinking where words are changing constantly, sometimes we say something and it just doesn't speak to us from the same page. So I thought we'd start with what everybody understands to be the definition of Palm Sunday. And it's the Sunday before Easter, commemorating Christ's entry into Jerusalem when crowds laid palm branches before him. That's the superficial understanding. That's what we visualize, that's what we conceptualize, but there is so much more that happened there on April 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem. What was happening wasn't so visible, but what was happening was an explosion of biblical, religious, and political dynamics. So much was happening. There were events happening. There were personalities happening. There were prophecies happening. And that's what I'd like to explore with you this morning. Let's begin with the text. That is the conventional text. And the one that we'll read this morning is Luke chapter 19, 28 to 40. And I'd like you to read it with me. And it's up here on PowerPoint so that we're all reading from the same sheet music. Luke chapter 19, 28 to 40. Are you ready? And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? There goes the words. What happened? Why you loose him? Thus you shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
And when from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry. Well, the Gospels share this story, this account. They say that people were yelling, Hosanna, save us now. Who was in the crowd? Well, there were average citizens. There were the religious. There were political leaders. They were just shouting at Jesus as he rode by. But if you think about what the scripture says, Jesus wasn't about public displays. Throughout his three-year ministry, he went out of his way to avoid the adoration of crowds. The prophet Isaiah had the words regarding the coming Messiah and his attitudes toward trying to draw great crowds. In Matthew 12, 19, it kind of tells us that the Messiah wasn't a showman. Listen to what it says. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't about public displays. He wasn't out to get people's money. He wasn't out to, look, I've got a great message for you. If you send me $19.95, your whole life will change. He wasn't about those kinds of things. But here he was on the back of this colt going down the dusty streets of Jerusalem, and it had become a public display. So the question is why? Why did he change his modus operandi at this point? And I'd like to give you two reasons. Reason number one, found in John 6:38. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And Paul restates Jesus' words, and it's again a prophecy. And here's what it says in Hebrews 10:7. "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book as it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So what is Jesus motivated by? What's he moved by? He's motivated by and he's moved by being in submission to what God his Father has for him. What is God's plan for my life? What is God's will for my life? And God revealed in his word what it is that he had for Jesus. And I'd like to tell you for reason number two, and it's found in Matthew 26 and verse 56. So first, it was to do God's will. And the second reason is found in Matthew 26:56, and it says this, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." In other words, he was here to do God's will, and God's will was being revealed in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. And there were some very specific prophecies concerning not just his birth, not just his message, but so many specific events like this one, like riding into Jerusalem, foretold already. So here's three prophecies I want to share with you. Prophecy number one is what the dying Jewish patriarch named Jacob wrote about the coming Messiah and his descendants. Here's what he writes in Genesis 49:10, and this is a prophetic word about the Messiah. He says, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So Jacob foresees that the promised Messiah would come out of his seed, would be coming from the tribe of Judah. He'd be Jewish. We serve a Jewish king. We serve a Jewish savior. Now that's going to be news to the anti-Semites, but that's the reality. He says that the Messiah would be a peacemaker, and that's what that word Shiloh means, that he would come to bring peace, that this Messiah would gather all the people of the world, not just the Jewish people, not just a select group of people, not just the people who think that God's chosen them for salvation and you're not. He's selected all the people who will come to him. On that first Palm Sunday, there was a wonderful representative of all of the people of the world. Jews were there. Gentiles were there. People from the bottom rung of society were there. People from the top rung of society. All the people whom Jesus wants to embrace. All of the people with faults and flaws and foibles. All of the people just like you and just like me. People who stood there and say, "We don't deserve what this man has to offer. We don't deserve what he has to offer." But that's not the point. Undeserving is how he shows his grace and his mercy. Undeserving is how he shows his unconditional love, in that while we were yet sinners, the Bible said, Christ died for us. So here he comes to undeserving people. Prophecy number two, 600 years before it happened, God gave the prophet Daniel, and this is found in Daniel chapter 9, he gave him a vision of the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a date certain. Keep that underlined in your mind, that Daniel's vision of the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a date certain. He knew the date. He shared it with everybody. He said that on a date certain, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, and he rode in with a mission that he would be killed. So here's Jesus, 600 years later, riding into Jerusalem, full well knowing what his destiny is. Now, would you go someplace if you knew that where you were going, the people were out to kill you? I don't think so. He's the God of creation. The Bible is clear. Angels could have come down and stopped the donkey from going. If he was about to stub his toe on a stone, angels could grab his ankle. He had at his disposal all the hosts of heaven, and he chose to keep going and keep them at bay. I'm here to do my Father's work. I'm here to do my Father's will, and I got it. I know what it's all about. Prophecy number three, 500 years before it happened, God gave the prophet Zechariah the mode of transportation that the Messiah would use to enter Jerusalem. And here it is in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Predicted 500 years before it happened that he would be riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem to meet his destiny, riding into Jerusalem full well knowing he was going to hang on a cross. He did it for you. He did it for you, and he did it for me. So you have all of this great host of evidence, all of this prophecy, all of this scripture. The Jewish people who were knowledgeable knew all of this. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if they knew all of this, if they knew prophecy was alive in their own eyes at their own time, why did they reject Jesus, the Messiah? Why didn't they openly just throw their arms around him and embrace him? So I'd like to say that the answer lies in part in the crowd who was crying, Hosanna in the highest. So who was in the crowd that day? Who was there? And during his 3-year ministry, Jesus interacted with members of various political and religious factions, as well as ordinary people, and they were all there that day, faces in the crowd. Each had his or her own agenda. Each saw Jesus from a different perspective. It was that agenda and that perspective which determined what they would do with Jesus. So let me tell you who was in the crowd that day. Who were those faces? Well, the Galileans were there. And the Galileans had this motto, Galilee for the Galileans. You know, these are the people who didn't want anybody else in Galilee, didn't want anybody else in the quote-unquote Holy Land. They wanted it to be pure. They didn't like the idea of foreigners coming into their town. They were anti-Rome. They were anti-foreigners. Their fanatical political views put them at odds with government officials. Jesus' enemies tried to link Jesus to the Galileans in an effort to make him no more than a political activist. This is really what they wanted to do with Jesus, make him a political activist, make him an anti-Rome kind of guy, because in that way they could get rid of him. After all, if you raise an insurrection against Rome, you'd be killed. And that's what they wanted to do. There are those today who miss the ministry message and person of Jesus when they attempt to connect him to their political party or wrap his word in a flag. There are those who say, well, if you're not of this political persuasion, you're not saved. If you believe this way politically, then I wonder if you're a Christian. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about this. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about Jesus? Jesus didn't come to earth to ride into Jerusalem that day to bring a political solution to humanity's problems. He offered a new kingdom. Thank you. The Pharisees were there. They were considered the guardians and the champions of Jewish religious written and oral law. They came into prominence around 100 BC. They became the most bitter and hateful enemies of Jesus. They condemned him for associating with sinners, guilty as charged. They condemned him for healing on the Sabbath. They despised him for refusing to follow their traditions. They sought to trap him on various theological issues. They denied his miracles. They sought from the earliest days of his ministry to kill him. But before we dismiss them out of hand, we should understand that there are those who are just like the Pharisees who would still be angry at Jesus today. They'd still be angry at Jesus' words as being politically incorrect. He denounced those who would let tradition negate the power of God's word. He denounced the pride and arrogance of false righteousness. He denounced false humility. He denounced false teaching. The problem with Jesus is that he could see beyond the surface and see into the soul. Jesus could look at you and he could look at me right in the eye and he can read what was going on the inside. And he knew that there was no good thing in us, that given power and given opportunity, we would hurt people. The problem with Jesus is that he was ushering in a new way to God, one not based on rules, good works, self-efforts, self-righteousness, or religion. Salvation would come by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. That goes against the grain of those who think, however sincerely, that they can do it on their own. And that is the majority of thinking in Christianity today, that you have to do something to earn your salvation. I want to say it crystal clear. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You could never be good enough. There are those who say, well, I'm going to get to heaven if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Who's keeping the accounts? How would you ever know if your good deeds were outweighing your bad deeds? And does a very bad deed get outweighed by 17 good deeds? How do the scales balance? It's not by what you do. It's by what Jesus did on that cross, because the reality is none of us could ever be good enough to earn our way to heaven. People have tried and they have failed. History tells us that. And then the Sadducees were there. These were the religious aristocrats of Jesus' day. They took their name from Zadok, a high priest during the reign of King Solomon. They were religious insiders of the day. They were the ones who had the red phone to God. They were the ones who were in the right church, seated in the right pew, and they had been there since their birth. It was probably their parents' and their grandparents' church. Everybody else was an outsider. Newcomers would only be welcomed if they met the criteria of class and cash. And Jesus says something different. Jesus says, whoever will come to me, I will never cast them out. We may reject people from our churches, but Jesus will not reject them from his church. And so the question is, whose church are we in? The Samaritans were there. They were the mixed races of a bygone time. They were the outsiders. They were the poorest and most uneducated Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews. They were different. They were held in contempt. They were the nobodies. They were the untouchables. They were neither Jew nor Gentile. They were the least people in society. They were less than human beings. They were people with a past. They were forgotten. To be called a Samaritan would be like using a profanity against you. It would be like the worst thing you could ever say about somebody 2,000 years ago. But then came Jesus. And now when I say the word Samaritan to you, what do you think? Jesus walked among the Samaritans. He ministered to them. A Samaritan was the hero in one of Jesus' parables. When he healed 10 lepers, the only one who thanked him was a Samaritan. Because of Jesus, when you hear the name Samaritan, you think good things. In so many cities, there is the Samaritan Hospital. There is Samaritan's Purse. There is the Good Samaritans. You see, Jesus' ministry and Jesus' truth and Jesus' way was the way for all people, no matter what they had experienced, no matter who they were, no matter where they came from. There is only one way for the poorest to the richest, from the humblest to the highest, to come together, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, different races, for us to come together under the person of Jesus Christ. That's the church at its best. People who come to know the truth and the love of Jesus Christ can feel God's touch in their life, can feel a new life, a second chance, and a new beginning. The Sanhedrin were there. They were the high council. They were the Supreme Court for both religious and legal matters. There they were, those men sitting up there looking down on you, seeing what it is that you have done. There were 71 members, including a high priest who was its president. The others were priests, and you've heard of that name, scribes. The scribes were the religious lawyer, people of law. They knew the law very well. They were experts in it. And then there were lawyers, and then there were elders presiding. These were the men who were entrusted to render justice. But listen, When it came to trying Jesus, justice was no place to be found. The Sanhedrins normally met in a semicircle with the prisoner standing in the middle so that the prisoner could see all of the people who were judging him. Guess what? Jesus was blindfolded. Normally, two clerks were present, one to record acquittal, the other for conviction. At Christ's trial, no clerks were present. Normally, arguments for acquittal were given first. At Christ's trial, no arguments for acquittal were given. If acquitted, the prisoner was set free immediately. If convicted, the prisoner was sentenced the following day. When Christ was convicted, he was sentenced right then, right there, the same day. So much for justice. So much for judges. So much for fairness. So much for the law and the lawyers. Jesus' law is the law of love. Jesus' law is the law of forgiveness. Against those laws, no other law can stand. Small wonder that in a matter of days, it was a crowd that would praise him and another crowd that would call for his crucifixion. We're not called to follow the crowd. Salvation is not found by following the majority thought, the power of the state, the banner of religion. It's found by following the lone rider of the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Following him is not a matter of laying palm branches at the feet of Jesus. It's a matter of laying our lives at the foot of the cross, our gifts, our resources, our will, our way at his feet. Following him is more than words of praise. It involves a life of praise. Jesus was rejected 2,000 years ago for the same reasons he's rejected today. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, ignorance, hatred, disbelief, and sin. Examine our own hearts. Those in the crowd who had plotted and planned to get rid of Christ assumed that they were in control of Jesus' destiny. They assumed they had a surprise in store for Jesus. When this ride to Jerusalem was finished, they had plans. But an unseen face of Jesus' Father, Almighty God, had everything under control. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. He knew. He shared it, 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. 34, and they shall mock him, scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. Oh, and by the way, the third day he shall rise again." Here's the way the news of the victory at Waterloo arrived in England. There were no telegrams or telephones in those days, of course, but everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle and that the future of England was in great uncertainty. The sailing ship Semaphore, that means signaled with coded flags, you know you've seen that. They signaled with coded flags the news of the news to the single man on top of Winchester Cathedral. He signaled to another man on a hill, and thus the news of the battle was semaphored, relayed from station to station to London and all across the land. So flags from the ship and flags on top of the cathedral and then flags upon another hill and flags upon another battle until the news eventually got to London. When the ship came in, the signalman on board semaphored the first word, Wellington. The next word was defeated. And then the fog came down and the ship could not be seen. Wellington defeated. Went across England and there was great gloom over the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then all of England rejoiced. There was that day when they put the body of the Lord in the tomb, And the message appeared to be Christ defeated. But 3 days later, the fog lifted. Christ defeated sin, Satan, death, and the cross. Amen. Father, we thank you that in the faces in the crowd we can see ourselves. Here we stand in need of prayer. Here we stand in need of a reassuring touch from you. Here we stand at the beginning of this holy week, reminding what the streets of Jerusalem really held for Jesus. He didn't do it to gain power. He owned the universe. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hill, the wealth of every mine. He did it out of love. We take it for granted. We think about it and say, oh, what a great story, what a great thing, what a wonderful story. But what does it mean to us as individuals? Do we love this one who loved us? Do we want to give ourselves wholly to this one who gave himself wholly for us? Do we want to follow in the footsteps of he who followed in the footsteps of his Father? Are we willing to submit to his love? Are we willing to submit to his rule over our life? Or in our pride and in our arrogance, will we reject him and say, no, not today, maybe tomorrow, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm tired, maybe when I've lived. But today is a day of salvation. Lord, if there be any here today who don't know you as Savior, who reject you, who love the story, but don't love the object of the account, Father, touch hearts, touch minds, we pray. We want to make you king of our lives. You rule the universe. Why won't we let you rule our heart? We love your majesty and we praise you. Amen and amen.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. Or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.
Amwell Church of the Brethren is pleased to host a Sunday morning concert featuring one of America's top country gospel groups, the Browders. Join us Sunday, May 4th at 10:45, followed by Sunday's message presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio.